Sani bonani bonke, gyani pingalela egameni lika Jesu Christu, which in isiZulu means, hello everyone, I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, which is the way that any proper sermon in South Africa would begin. As was mentioned, just by way of introduction, my family and I, we serve as missionaries in South Africa at Union Bible Institute, where we seek to train up students who will serve in ministry. I mainly teach Biblical Hebrew and Old Testament courses. And if you want to hear more about that, you can come back tonight. For those of you I don't know, and there are quite a few out there, I was pretty much raised in this church. It's a little bit surreal being on this side of the pulpit, but it is a privilege. I look forward to maybe getting a chance to meet some of you later on. But there's also many of you I recognize. I mean, Miss Carol, I think I've known the longest. She taught me in VBS back before I could tie my own shoes. It's good to see you this morning. Let me just take this opportunity to say thank you. Thank you for welcoming us. Thank you for the cards and the books. It was thoughtful, and we very much appreciate your support and your love and the way that you pray for us. I know many of you pray regularly, even every day, and we are very thankful for that. Let me just pray, and we will get started. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets, not because it's any less important than any other, but simply because it's a little bit shorter. Unfortunately, I don't have the time to go into great detail. You know, if we were in South Africa, I would have at least probably an hour and a half or 2 hours, but I won't do that to you all. We are just going to do a bit of an overview, hopefully trace the argument of the book of Habakkuk, stop here and there to make a few applications. But I hope that what you ultimately see, what you ultimately take away from this morning, is just that in the midst of uncertainty, God calls us to walk by faith. Before we jump in, let me give a little bit of context. I want you to see kind of how Habakkuk fits into the whole story of Scripture. It starts back at the beginning of your Bibles, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And everything he created, he called it good." God's intention at creation was a world full of people who submitted to him as king and managed his creation on his behalf as his stewards. But that isn't what happened. The first people, Adam and Eve, they were living a life that you and I can only dream of living. It was a life of peace and wholeness. They lived in harmony with everything. But they listened to Satan, they elevated themselves over God's commands, and they sinned. And just like that, with one sin, all of God's creation was broken. It was tainted. God had created a world where everything interacted in harmony. And then those relationships were shattered. But God, because he wasn't willing to forsake his world, chooses for himself a family, the family of Abraham. And he comes to Abraham and he makes some incredible promises to him. He says, Abram, I am going to give you land. I'm going to give you family or descendants. And not only that, but through your family, the whole world will experience blessing. Abram's family was privileged. And God reveals and works through them in unique ways. But all along, we get these hints that God doesn't just care about Israel, but yet he cares for the entire world. And we see that with the way Rahab and Ruth and the Ninevites all are extended grace. But God's desire was to use this family as an instrument by which the whole world is brought back into relationship with God. But as you probably know, by and large, Israel doesn't listen. It rebels. They don't remain faithful. And so they really can't serve their purpose. They can't be the example for the rest of the world to follow. And then eventually, Israel breaks into two separate nations. You have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by the Assyrian Empire because they have rebelled against God. Judah is independent for about another 150 years, but then they go the same direction. They are conquered by the Babylonians. And here we have the book of Habakkuk. What happens here takes place perhaps just a few years before Judah is conquered. So chapter 1, the first four verses, they say this. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. In Habakkuk, we read of a disturbed prophet who doesn't understand what's going on in society. And this leads him to question God. Habakkuk has repeatedly come to God for help, and he doesn't get a response. God has been silent, and Habakkuk says, God, look, look what is happening. There is injustice and there is oppression, and you don't do anything. And verse 4 says that the law or the Torah is paralyzed. Justice doesn't go forth. He's living in a time when things aren't fair, when injustice rules the day. And that's to be expected, right? When God's word is ignored, as God's people are doing, then injustice should be expected. Habakkuk says that the wicked surround the righteous and justice is perverted or it's twisted. Habakkuk is living in a time of great uncertainty about what God is doing. It's easy to be discouraged. You look around, you watch the news, and you see unrighteous people prospering, often at the expense of believers, right? In fact, the righteous often suffer at the hands of others who call themselves God's people. That's what we see in this passage. That's who the righteous are surrounded by. It's fellow Israelites, those who call themselves God's people. And we see all throughout the minor prophets that God's people, or Israelites, they're still doing a little bit of worship to Yahweh. They're offering sacrifices. They're doing various rituals. But at the same time, they're also worshiping these other false gods. Hosea 6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So the people of Israel are going through the motions, but they're just empty rituals. They make sacrifices to God while at the same time taking advantage of righteous people. And I think this passage should make us pause and examine ourselves and ask some questions. Am I a person whose faith is made up of empty rituals? Is church merely something I do because it's culturally expected of me? Is my Christianity 3 hours on a Sunday morning, and then I can go home knowing that God is pleased with me? Do I claim Christ in word, but give him a bad name through what I do? A faith that is limited to mindless rituals really is no faith at all. Most of you are probably familiar with the book of Job. In Job, you have this godly man who is suffering, and he's asking the question, God, why do you allow suffering to happen to righteous people? Well, Habakkuk is kind of the other side of the coin. He asks, God, why do you allow the unrighteous to prosper? Where is your justice? If you're a parent, you probably have heard the familiar phrase, but Dad, but Mom, it's not fair. It's not fair. And why do your kids say this? Well, it's because they expect better, right? They know that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And that's what we have here. Habakkuk is deeply bothered because things aren't the way they're supposed to be. He knows that the God he serves is a just God. And he requires his people to also act justly. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." It quickly becomes clear in the prophets that one of the big issues God has is that his people aren't just. And today, likewise, we have to recognize that if we are in Christ, that should affect the way we live, the way we affect other, or the way we treat other people. And we need to ask ourselves, how am I perpetuating injustice? Maybe it's in these big impersonal ways, like tolerating unjust policies from our favorite political party. Both parties in their own ways promote injustice. Can you see it? Or are you more impacted by that party than you are by the Word of God? Maybe we foster injustice more directly. Maybe in our billing practices, charging customers in a way that isn't fair. Or maybe we don't speak up for people who have less of a voice than we do, like the poor, the immigrants, those of a different color, Muslims. The history of Christianity is rich with stories of people who recognize that justice flows out of a right relationship with Jesus Christ. We can't get away from the fact that God expects his people to pursue what is right and what is fair and equitable, even if it negatively affects our own prospering. When injustice flourishes, who is it that suffers most? Well, it's the weak, but also in many cases, it is God's people. It's the righteous people. The righteous are surrounded. Maybe it's because they stand for something different. They don't approve of what's being done, and they certainly don't do it. In verses 5 through 11, God comes and he answers Habakkuk's complaint. In verse 6, he says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." So God is implicitly acknowledging that Habakkuk is right. Judah has sinned. Judah deserves to be punished. And what is he going to do? Well, he's going to bring along the Babylonians to do just that. But this doesn't reassure God's prophet. Habakkuk replies in verses 12 and 13, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Habakkuk says, "God, how can you use the Babylonians? They are even more wicked than Judah." For Habakkuk, this is a problem. One scholar explains that for Habakkuk, who desires to see God make things right in the world, this is a step in the wrong direction. Progress would be having a righteous nation bring judgment. Instead, it's the Babylonians. In verse 15, speaking of the Babylonians, it says, "He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" The Babylonians are compared to fishermen, and Judah just to helpless fish. And this isn't just some interesting word picture here. Babylon was known for taking prisoners, lining them up in a row, and sticking hooks through their bottom lip. And that's how they would lead their prisoners along. And they enjoyed it. They enjoyed their cruelty. They live by their strength and they prosper by their violence. And what do? They worship their own strength. And Habakkuk wants to know, is this going to go on forever? If Habakkuk was uncertain about what God was doing before, he is even more uncertain now. In chapter 2, he says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I won't answer concerning my complaint." And the Lord does answer. He says, verse 2, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. We have a contrast here. There are those who are puffed up, those who are arrogant, those who are self-reliant, and they cannot be upright. And here in the book, we see Judah, we see the Babylonians. They're all puffed up. On the other hand, you also have the righteous. And what are they to do? They are to live by faith. And isn't that the answer we really get all throughout Scripture? The people of God are called to live lives that are characterized by faith. They are to remain faithful to God regardless of the circumstances, even in times that are uncertain. And in the context of Habakkuk, even when wicked, cruel enemies are on the doorstep, the righteous are to live lives of faith in God himself. F.F. Bruce, speaking of the faith in verse 4, says, "The quality emphasized in this context is that patient and confident waiting for God to act. Even if, as verse 2 says, its fulfillment seems slow." So, yes, God is going to use the Babylonians to bring judgment on Judah. But that doesn't mean God is going to overlook what they do, their own wickedness. And we see in verses 6 through 20, God gives reasons for the Babylonians and why they will also be judged. And he's going to outline what will happen to them. In verses, just to go through it quickly, verses 6 through 8, the Babylonians are condemned because of the way they take what doesn't belong to them. They make themselves wealthy in ungodly ways, in oppressive ways. God says, "Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them." In essence, they'll experience the same type of treatment that they've given to others. In verses 9 through 11, it focuses on a similar issue, evil gain. And they believe that this evil gain will bring safety and security, but will, in fact, do the opposite. Just to step back for a minute, you know, each and every one of us is responsible for how we acquire our resources, our wealth. Unfortunately, I think we often think of the way we do business as this big game of Monopoly, right? Everybody's played Monopoly. We do anything we can to win because ultimately it's just a game. It doesn't matter. Our very economic system is based upon competition. We want to beat our competitors, and when we think of them as just this logo rather than other people who are also trying to provide for their families, it's easy for us to justify our actions. What does it look like to do business in ethical ways? Maybe it means asking ourselves if we pay fairly. Maybe it means asking ourselves if we're so focused on the lowest price that we don't care if we inadvertently sustain child labor in other parts of the world or sustain whole systems of economic injustice. Well, verses 12 through 14, the Babylonians, they're condemned for slave labor. In 15 and 16, they are accused of debauchery and the way they shame other people. verse 17. It also focuses on violence done to people. But not only that, it focuses on violence done to other parts of God's creation. In Genesis, God gives humanity authority over the earth to steward it on his behalf, or to take care of it, to manage it well. And all throughout Scripture, we're told about how creation points to the glory of God. It's a visual testament to his power, his goodness, his majesty. So when we abuse his creation, not only is it failing to be a good steward of something that doesn't belong to us, it might be accurate to say that it also diminishes the way in which creation testifies to God. Well, verse 18, and this is a big one. Idolatry. What profit is an idol when its maker shapes it? A maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. What is an idol? Well, an idol can be anything. Not just something made out of stone or wood. In fact, probably very few of us here have those kinds of idols laying around. Do you know how to identify your idols? Or maybe you think you don't have them. Think about it like this. Let's say I brought in this big old magical printer and I set it right here. And this is a very special printer. We can type in anyone's name into this printer, and it will give us this big old long spreadsheet. It will tell us how that person spends their money, how they spend their time, and what they think about. Anybody want to volunteer for that? Probably not. Because if we put in your name, we could all probably see pretty clearly what you idolize, what I idolize. Nicholas MacDonald wrote a poem. I've adopted it slightly, but it goes like this. Hello, I am an idol. Don't be afraid, it's just me. I notice you're turned off by my name, idol. It's okay, I get that a lot. Allow me to rename myself. I'm your family, your bank account, your physical intimacy, the people who accept you, your career, your self-image, your ideal spouse, your law-keeping. I'm whatever you want me to be. I'm what you think about while you drive on the highway. I'm your anxiety when you lay your head on your pillow. I'm where you turn when you need comfort. I'm what your future cannot live without. When you lose me, you're nothing. When you have me, you're the center of existence. You look up to those who have me. You look down on those who don't. You're controlled by those who offer me. And you're furious at those who keep you from me. When I make a suggestion to you, you're compelled. When you cannot gratify me, I consume you. No, I cannot see you or hear you or speak back to you. And no, I don't love you. But I'm there for you whenever you need me. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk begins with a prayer of response. Habakkuk says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk remembers the works that God has done in the past, and he asks God to do it again. Revive it. Work for your people and show them mercy. In 3 through 15, there is a theophany. God appears. And it's been suggested that the imagery here calls to mind God's salvation in the Exodus. And Habakkuk wants God to once again rescue his people. Do what you did so long ago. And Habakkuk gets his answer. God appears in glory, but also in a very violent way as this divine warrior. He comes bringing judgment, but also salvation. Verse 13 says, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." Habakkuk sees that, yes, God, you will come, you will judge your people, but still, show us mercy. That isn't the end of the story. God can and he is going to deliver them. And what does Habakkuk say? Verse 16. He says, "I'm scared. But yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." God has already said that the righteous will live by faith. Well, what does that practically look like? I think Habakkuk shows us. He says that he will wait for the appointed time when God will do what he has said he will do. The way the book ends really is beautiful. It says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Things are going to be tough. They may not have the most basic necessities of life, but not only will Habakkuk wait patiently, he will rejoice in the Lord. He will take joy in the God of salvation. What about us? God called Habakkuk to live by faith in the midst of uncertainty, and that message is no less true today. There is still injustice. It's easy to wonder why God isn't just fixing it. You look around, you see ungodly people flourishing, often taking advantage of believers, and we don't understand. God never tells Habakkuk the reason for his actions, but he does tell him that he'll take care of it. And he does. We know that Babylon falls to the Persian Empire, but there will always be a Babylon till Jesus comes back. And God will similarly repay those empires for the way they oppress. Until Jesus returns, we are to live by faith in the midst of uncertainty and hardship. When our businesses are failing, we're to walk by faith. When we go to work and those around us are getting ahead by pushing others down and we wonder why God is letting them get away with it, we walk by faith. When the faithful experience suffering because of unjust governments and societies, we walk by faith. We trust that God will make things right. And as we walk through these seasons of uncertainty and difficulty, we don't just endure. I think we are called to something higher. We're called to joy in the God of our salvation. Everyone, Christian and unchristian alike, can endure. But maybe what should set us apart is the way we are able to rejoice in the midst of difficulties and in the midst of confusion. That is what really brings glory to God. That is what causes people to take notice. When we are suffering because of the wickedness of others, but we continue to walk faithfully before the Lord, saying, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In closing, we're to walk by faith, recognizing that God is working. God is carrying out his purposes in the world. And God is moving creation toward the day when Christ will return and set everything right, and we will experience life abundantly. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is easy to speak about walking by faith, and it's much harder to actually put into practice. Lord, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit to empower us to do just that. Lord, and as we seek to walk by faith, may we do it in joy. May we do it with rejoicing, recognizing that the future is bright, that eventually we will live in your presence where everything is the way it's supposed to be. In Jesus' name, amen.